Question. Let's talk about that this morning. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus didn't have very many followers. Not very many. Enough of them to fit in an upper room in Jerusalem. Throughout history, most people haven't followed Jesus. They haven't repented of their sins and believed in him. Unbelief was the majority opinion in Jesus' day and in our day. So what is involved with unbelief? What is involved with it? Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 12? This morning we'll look at verses 37 through 43. 37 through 43. And before you stand, as we read God's Word, yes, for those of you who have the notes that are not the ones on the back of the bulletin, they're in a little more detail. Yes, I realized I put the wrong month on the sermon. It says 21 January. It should be February. So if you'll forgive my minor mistake there. I'm still getting used to the 2016 part. So the months don't sometimes match. John 12, 37 through 43. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. But though he, that is Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Thank you. You may be seated. We need to remember the context of John chapter 12. In this chapter, Jesus is anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, in the beginning of the chapter. Jesus makes what is called by many the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the royal entry into Jerusalem. He comes in riding on a donkey and is welcomed by palm branches, what we call Palm Sunday. Then some Gentiles come to him and want to ask him questions, and Jesus makes a key statement in verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's talking about his death. It's time. Soon, very soon, the events would be put into motion that would lead to his arrest, his sham trials, his conviction, suffering, his scourging, his crucifixion, and his resurrection on Sunday morning. And this marks the end in John's gospel of Jesus' public ministry. He's now ministering only to his disciples. He's no longer public. So what is involved with unbelief? What we see in this passage is that that is what this passage is about, is unbelief. The word believe in its various forms shows up four times in these verses and also another two times in the rest of the chapter. We're talking about believe, or in this case, unbelief, because that's what's going on in this passage. We see three things in this section which make up the anatomy of unbelief. What does it look like? Well, we find out in this passage. First of all, unbelief involves human responsibility. We see that in verses 37 and 38. Here's what John says. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The key phrase in those two verses is, they were not believing in him. That's the key phrase. They were not believing in him. What that means in the way it is written is that this is repeated, stubborn, obstinate, continual unbelief. It's not a one-time thing. They were not believing in him, and they continued not to believe in him. This isn't, again, a one-time thing. The vast majority of Israelites in the day of Jesus did not believe in him. This is large-scale unbelief that John is talking about. And this presents, the very beginning presents a contrast to what he just wrote in verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. While you have the light, who's the light? Jesus is the light. So one of the Sunday school answers would be correct in that case. Jesus, God, or the Bible. In this case, Jesus would be correct. Yes, it's Jesus. While you have me, in other words, believe in the light, me, so that you may become sons of light. Now we come to verse 37. We skip over that middle section. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. John, in this gospel, provides seven signs. Seven. That are supposed to engender belief. And that's the whole theme of this gospel. I've written these, chapter 20, verse 31. I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The signs are, number one, he changed water into wine in chapter 2. He healed the royal official's son in chapter 4. He healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, I think it's Bethesda, yes, in chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walked on water in chapter 6. He opened the eyes of the man born blind in chapter 9. And we saw that he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. The rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that by this point, Jesus had done approximately 35 miracles. 35. But all of those signs were not enough. They weren't enough to bring these people to faith in Christ. They stubbornly refused to believe. Now, that should say something to us, by the way, about the usefulness of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are great, but by and large, they don't cause people to believe. Even though many people today say, and down through history have said, if God would just show me a miracle, I'd believe. And my response to that is the Scripture's response to that. Don't be too sure about that. We probably wouldn't. This is very similar to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. This is what Moses said to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 4, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders.'" Now he gets to the point. "Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And that sounds very similar to what we see in this passage in verses 37 through 43. Very similar. The unbelief of the Jews in Jesus' day was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, John here quotes Isaiah 53, that famous passage, the very first verse. He quotes it. And he says, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Neither the message of God nor the acts of God, which are said here to be the arm of the Lord, resulted in faith on the part of the people. And that was prophesied. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. So this is large-scale unbelief. However, something to note here, it's very important. This is not seen, and it is never seen in Scripture, as thwarting God's purpose and thwarting God's plan. It isn't as if God had a plan and his fallen human beings didn't go along with it, so now he has to come up with another one, and then another one, and then another one, because, well, I just can't get this done. That's not the way the Bible presents it. In fact, verses 37 and 38, those verses, this large-scale unbelief is the plan and purpose of God. It is his plan. It was predicted. And it is amazing, but God even uses the unbelief of fallen men and women to fulfill his plan and his purpose. We don't know how he does that, but he does. And that ought to be comforting to us, because there isn't anybody or anything who can stop God from doing what he says he's going to do. No one. No thing either. Now, the focus in these two verses stresses this. Every human being has the responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We, you and I, will be held accountable for what we do with Jesus. Whether we believe in him or not, whether we accept him or reject him, we will be held accountable for that. These people in Jesus' day were given all of the evidence they could ever possibly want, but they refused to believe, and they did it over and over again. This morning, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus today, who he is and what he's done. You have been given all of the evidence that you will ever need. Ever. There's no more. What more can God say? There's a hymn by that name. Also, there's a book of the Bible that, in effect, that's its theme. It's the book of Hebrews. What more can God say? Jesus is his final word to us. So repent of your sins and believe in Christ and do it today. Don't put it off. Now, the second thing we see from this passage is in verses 39 through 41. Unbelief does involve human responsibility. Number two, Unbelief involves divine sovereignty. Again, verses 39 through 41. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The key phrase in this section is they could not believe. In 37 and 38, it's they were not believing. In 39 through 41, the key phrase is they could not believe. Notice there that it does not say they would not believe. It already said that in verse 37. But rather, they could not believe. Could and would mean different things. They weren't capable of believing. They didn't have the ability to believe. The majority of Jews in Jesus' day and people of every time period, including our day, all of those who do not believe do so not only because they stubbornly refuse, but also because they can't. Unbelief involves both of those things, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Well, why couldn't they believe? John says it in verse 39, for this reason. For this reason, they could not believe. And then he quotes Isaiah again. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. It's verse 10. And it is another fulfillment of prophecy. Now remember the context of Isaiah 6. Chuck mentioned it this morning. We sang a little bit about it. What happens in Isaiah 6 is that Isaiah the prophet sees a vision of God in his holiness, in his majesty. He sees this vision of God. He's cleansed from his sin, he's called by the Lord, and he's commissioned. And part of that commission is very interesting. Because what God basically tells him is, you're going to preach my word. And by and large, people aren't going to believe it. You're going to be unsuccessful, quote unquote. You're going to be a failure in the eyes of the world. And he says what John records in verse 40. In Isaiah 6:10. And this is a paraphrase of that, where God is saying this in Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that, in order that, they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. He uses the word be converted there. And that word means to be turned or to turn about. Conversion biblically has two parts, two sides of the same coin. One of them is repentance. The other side is faith. They were not able to do it. That's what verse 40 says as a quote from Isaiah 6:10, because of what God had done. And this isn't them doing it, it's God doing it. But as a result, they did it as well, interestingly enough. Now it's interesting that this very passage, Isaiah 6:10, is quoted by Jesus himself in Matthew 13, to explain why he taught in parables. Verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 13, and it's probably different than what you've heard. Usually we hear Jesus taught in parables. What's a parable? A parable is a story. Jesus taught in stories. So why did he do that? Because he wants us to understand. That's not what he said. He quoted Isaiah 6:10. That's why I teach in parables. Why? So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. In effect, what he's saying is, Jesus is saying, the reason I teach in parables, it is for those who have ears to hear. Some people get a parable and they don't get it. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What a stupid little story. That person does not have eyes to see and they don't have ears to hear. It bounces off their head like a rubber ball. However, some people hear it. The people whom God has opened eyes and hearts and eyes, they hear it and they think, that's amazing. That's true. That's right. That's what the kingdom of God is like. While the other person hears it, kingdom of God, what? They haven't even started with that. And Paul used it. Paul quotes this passage as well to explain why the Jews in Rome rejected his teaching. This is God's doing. Then we have in verse 41 a very interesting verse, a cryptic reference here. And the question is this: who did Isaiah see? Whom did Isaiah see? And it is very possible that he saw the glory of God the Father. It is also very possible, in the NIV, I believe, the 1984 NIV anyway, translates this, saying, because he saw Jesus. Now, that's very possible, and I frankly think that's the best way to read this. Who did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord seated on the throne, exalted. Holy, 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 the angels. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who did he see? It is very possible that Isaiah saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. Very possible. Whatever the case, Isaiah saw his glory, and that's the question, who's the his? And then it says, and he spoke of him. Whether it's God the Father or whether it's Jesus, the point is that Isaiah has the authority to say what he's saying because he saw the Lord, and that is the message that the Lord gave him. In John 6, which we have looked at, it says there that nobody has the ability to believe in Jesus unless the Father draws him, unless the Father acts upon his heart, his or her heart, and draws them. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes anyone, any sinner, to be born again, to be regenerated, according to John 3:3. Ephesians 2:8. Says that faith itself is a gift from God. So if anyone believes, it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is combined with the Word of God preached. And what happens then in when the Holy Spirit works with in concert with the Word of God as it is preached, scales fall from our eyes, our ears are unplugged, and our hearts are made new. Now, without that sovereign, gracious work of God, no one would ever believe. So this morning again, if you haven't repented and believed the gospel, there's something you need to hear. You can't blame God for it. Okay? It is your choice, as well as God's doing, but here's what you can do. Cry out to God And I would say, beg him to open your eyes, to open your ears, to give you a new heart, and to give you the faith that you need to repent and believe. And for those of us who are believers, that's how we ought to pray for those who are lost. That's how we ought to pray for them. Pray, God, open their eyes. Open their ears so that they can hear. Give them ears to hear. Give them a new heart. Give them a new heart. And here's a concrete application of this morning. Write down the names of 5 people who you know don't believe in Jesus Christ. 5 non-believers. And I can think of about 13 of them right off the top of my head. In my case, write those names down and then pray for them that way, this way. Beg God to open their eyes, open their ears, and open their heart. Because without that, they're not going to believe. Now, this has brought up, this passage, among many others, brings up a very interesting subject and a subject that can cause incredible anxiety and maybe even shouting and yelling and food fighting, you know, across the table when people get involved in this. Human responsibility on one hand, and God's sovereignty on the other, especially as they relate to salvation. So I want to make some points about this, about how these two relate to each other. First of all, this: God is absolutely sovereign. However, his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Number two, or the next one, human beings are responsible creatures. We choose, we believe, we obey, we disobey, we respond, and there is moral significance to the choices we make. But human responsibility never, bold-faced, underlined, functions in Scripture to diminish, to bring down God's sovereignty or make God contingent in any way. And what that means is God is bound. Every time you hear someone say, you need to let God do something or give him the authority or the ability to do something, you know, the reason why God hasn't done this is because you haven't let him yet. No. That person has a wrong view of God. God, his sovereignty is not diminished at all. He's not contingent. He's not waiting, in other words, for us to do something to open a door so that he can run through it. That isn't the way it works. It's not what Scripture teaches. In Scripture, and this is interesting, God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. Never. We tend to emphasize one at the expense of the other, which is dangerous. Because what either happens is we have a God who is absolutely sovereign and human beings therefore have no significance in their choice. There's no significance in the choices that we make. On the other hand, you've got a God who is passive, who simply waits for us to do something and has to react constantly. Both of those are wrong. Both of them are dangerous. God's purpose and plan for all eternity is to save a people for himself out of the mass of fallen humanity. And he does that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he will accomplish that work, and it will not be thwarted or stopped. Satan can't do it. We can't do it. The demons can't do it. The government of the United States can't do it. The United Nations can't do it. It won't be thwarted. Salvation is all of grace. It is God's work for us and in us, to his glory and by his grace alone. It's not by works. Sinners have a duty to respond to the gospel. We're commanded, believe the gospel. We're commanded, repent. Those are commands that we're given. It is a gift. That's the divine sovereignty. And a duty. That's the human responsibility to repent and believe. God's sovereign purposes, or his sovereign purpose, includes the end of evangelism, which is the salvation of those whom God has chosen, and the means of salvation, which is, most of the time, the preaching of the gospel. God has commanded us to preach the gospel to all nations. So that's what we need to do. A belief in the doctrine of election or predestination and God's sovereignty in salvation should never, ever dampen enthusiasm for evangelism. It should increase it, not get rid of it. Think about Christians, church history. William Carey, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, all were very committed believers in God's sovereignty and salvation. And every one of those men were known, among other things, to be great evangelists. Anyone who does that, anyone who dampens enthusiasm for the gospel, is disobedient to God and completely misunderstands the gospel. Also, a belief in human responsibility that fails to take into account God's sovereignty does the same thing. It's unbalanced. And it is disobedient to God and completely misunderstands the gospel as well. Because both human responsibility and divine sovereignty in salvation are true, our evangelistic efforts must reflect that. What do I mean by that? Here's where the rubber meets the road. We preach the gospel. We must. And trust God for the results. We have to do that. That's why there can be no manipulation of any kind. It's one of the reasons why I have not, and I can see it maybe happening, doing something like an altar call, because I want to be very careful that someone is not manipulated into believing in Christ, because it's not my job to get someone to believe, and it's not your job either. What is our job then? Preach the gospel. Then what? Then we don't use all kinds of manipulative tactics and techniques to get responses. We don't do that. What do? We trust God, who is the only one who can open their eyes and open their ears and give them new hearts. That's what we need to do. And that reflects both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And finally, human responsibility and divine sovereignty are both true, and we have to live with the tension. Sorry. I'm not going to solve that problem, that question. I can't do it. And so we learned this morning in Sunday school, sometimes pastors have to admonish and instruct. I'm not going to solve that problem. And neither are you. None of us are. We have to live with that tension. Number three, moving on here, number three. Unbelief, the anatomy of unbelief. We learn three things from the passage. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty now. Unbelief sometimes looks like belief. The key phrase here in verses 41 and 42 is, they were not confessing him. They were not confessing him. Nevertheless, it says, many even of the rulers believed in him, in verse 42. Many of the rulers, it says, believed in him. And it sounds like most of the people didn't believe in Jesus, but there were some rulers who did. And maybe that's what it's saying. Maybe. I don't think so, though. I don't think it's necessarily a contrast here. It sounds good, but there's more. John says more than that. Remember in the Gospel of John, every time the word believe comes up, it doesn't necessarily mean true and authentic faith in Jesus. We've seen that already, chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 8. Were these rulers real believers? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know that they were perceived by John here quite negatively. And that leads me to believe that they weren't. Now, I could be wrong on that. I readily admit that. I could be wrong. They were not confessing him, verse 42. That means the same thing as the phrase in verse 47, or I'm sorry, 37. They were not believing in him. It's consistent. It's continual. Day in and day out, they were not confessing him. It was continual. It wasn't a one-time thing. The end of verse 42 tells us why. But because of the Pharisees, okay, it says they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue was a serious thing. That was very serious. It's like being cut off from your community life. Just cut off completely. That was serious. But that's why they weren't confessing Jesus, or tells us what they were not doing. And then verse 43 gives us the reason why they were not doing it. For they love the approval of men, or the praise of men, or the glory of men, rather than the approval or praise or glory of God. That's why. They wanted to hear good things from humans rather than God. They love the praise of men rather than God. That is called in the Bible the fear of man. And it's not a good thing. They were afraid of what people would say. Yes, there were some consequences to it. It was more than just what people would say. They were afraid of that. But they took that into account more than they did what God says. And it's interesting. The approval of men is temporary. The approval of God would then be what? Eternal. That's right. Which one would weigh those in the balance? The approval of men? The approval of God? Which one of them is a better idea? The approval of God. Much better idea. Jesus said something about this in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, he says something about this in quite a few places. And this is just one of them. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And those are serious words, very serious. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man, and also people-pleasing, we could put in there as well, can keep lost people from the Lord. That's for sure, because they think, what will people say? What will they think? It'll be costly. I might lose my job. I might lose a friendship. Or in some parts of the world today, I might lose my life. That can keep people from the Lord. But it can also hinder our walk with the Lord. Not just non-believers, but even believers. It can be a real problem where we won't speak up. We won't say what we should. We won't evangelize. We won't do much of anything. You know, maybe not even, well, I probably don't want to put the Bible on my desk or put a Christian book on my desk because of what people might think about it. Someone might not like it, so I just won't do it. We can all fall into that. And when we do, we need to repent of it. We need to repent of it because it's sin. In our day and age, this is no time for cowardice. No time at all. Not in our day and age. It's going to get tougher, and it is going to get tighter. I'm not a prophet, you know, as the Bible says, or a son of a prophet, but I don't think you need to be able to figure out that things are going to get rough, and things are going to get difficult for those of us who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe in the authority of God's Word. Not just from friends, neighbors, family, employers, but from the government as well. This isn't a time for cowardice. What is it a time for? It is a time for courage and a time for bravery. And the Lord will give that to us. He will, absolutely, by His Spirit. So to answer the question that we started with, was Jesus a failure? No. Jesus was not in any way, and is not in any way, a failure. He will accomplish His purpose and His plan, and there is not one person or one thing or one entity anywhere in the universe that can stop Him from doing that, not even unbelief. He will accomplish His purpose, and He'll do it using both human responsibility and His own sovereignty. It is wonderful to behold. How do those two things come together? Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. How do those two divergent streams come together and make a mighty river? We have no idea. But they do. And we can praise God for that. And since that's true, that God is going to accomplish His purposes, would you make this commitment? This commitment. Lord, I'll go wherever You want me to go. I will do whatever You want me to do. I'll say whatever You want me to say. And I'll be whatever You want me to be, no matter what the cost, for Your glory and our good. And would you please stand as we sing our closing chorus, "There is a Redeemer, and we need a Redeemer, and we